great to be here again. Hope you all have had a great summer. Should I step back? One more? Okay. Yeah. That's the trouble with this. But that mic. I want to begin today. First, I want to pray and then open us with a question, which I think has huge implications for what it means to follow Jesus and what it means to be a Christian and what Jesus is calling us to. But let me pray for us. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts collectively will be pleasing to you, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. The question is this. It's taken from a book, which I thought was, it's called God is the Gospel, this book. And it's very relevant to the text in John 17 that we're going to be looking at today. But this is the question. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Let me read that again. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ is not there? What a question that is. And we see this all over what is deemed Christianity a lot in America today. We get this idea of God that he is there for us, that God exists for us and for our pleasure and for our good, and which is true in some ways, but do we come to the scriptures and do we come to God and say, does God exist for us or do we exist for him? And I think this question drives right at the heart of that. What are we after? Are we after our own good? Are we after what we want? Are we after God? Are we after Jesus? Do we want him? Do we see him as truly more beautiful than anything else? And we're going to look at John 17 today, verses 20 through 26. And I just want to set us up there before we read it, so you can turn to John 17. But so all throughout the book of John, multiple times in John, Jesus will tell his disciples or people around, he'll say that as he's going and he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, he'll be saying, my hour's not yet come. My hour's not yet come. And yet this, John 17, takes place right before Jesus heads to the Garden of Gethsemane. And his first words in this prayer in John 17 is, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. That his hour has come, that he is about to come to do what God has sent him to do, to bear our sin on the cross. And his hour has come. And so he's opening he's opening his heart to the Father. And you can imagine the disciples all around as Jesus is praying this prayer in John 17. And we get a glimpse, we get this glimpse into what Jesus is praying. What's Jesus' heart for his disciples, for his people, as he looks forward to the cross, just hours before he's going to be arrested, hours before he's going to face trial six times and found guilty, six times, and yet go to the cross, just hours before all his disciples are going to leave him. And this is Jesus' prayer. And so the first part of John 17, Jesus prays for his disciples, those who God has given him, verses 1 through 19. And he's saying that God had given him authority and he'd come and done what God had the Father had sent him to do. He'd come and proclaimed his word and he asked that he sanctify, that God sanctify his, to change and transform his disciples, that they would go out into the world, that they would be protected from the evil one, from Satan, and that they would go out and proclaim him. But what we're going to focus on is the last part of Jesus' prayer in John 20 through 26. In particular, we're going to look at, there's two petitions that Jesus makes. There's two petitions that we'll see, and then two promises. I say promises, but really they're more realities that Jesus says of what he's given to us, to his people. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 20. So I'll read verse 20 through 26. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only," meaning his disciples only, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I am in them and you are in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is the word of the Lord. And so we will see right here that the first thing that Jesus prays for, this first petition, in verses 20 through 21, we see that Jesus pleads for union, for unity with each other and with God. That he pleads on behalf of not only his disciples, but also us, those who would believe through the word of the disciples, which you and I are recipients of that, as the apostles went out and they proclaimed the forgiveness of sins in the person, the work of Jesus, and men and women believed that God drew a people, and then they went out to the ends of the earth, and they went out and proclaimed, and here you and I are. Here we are as recipients of that, having received these words, having received the gospel, and this is Jesus' prayer for us, that we may be one, that we have union not only with each other, but with God. I don't know about you. I grew up in church for much of my life, but I would say I had a radical misunderstanding of, in a lot of ways, of what it meant to follow Jesus and what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. Because I would always hear things, and I think there was something that was divorced or separated from. I would always get the message in church that this is what I need to be, that I need to try harder, I need to be a little kinder, I need to try and love people more. I need to do these things, which are good things. But the problem with that is it was separated from the gospel, the fact that Jesus had done these things for me. There's no foundation to it other than I was exhausting myself, trying harder, failing, trying to be this person that everyone said, well, you're a Christian, you need to act this way. But if you notice, if you look down, look at verses 20 and 21, Jesus grounds this petition in something. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through the word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." So there's a foundation here. The foundation for their unity, they're seeking to be one, is not them trying harder to be one, but looking to the Father and Son, that they look to the Trinity, the relationship of the Father and the Son, and they see the love of the Father and the love of the Son for each other. And it within the Trinity, within this God, that they say, yes, we see the love of the Father and the Son, that we are united to that, and therefore we can go and love God in light of that. There's over 150 times in the New Testament that this word, that the word in Christ is used. 150 times. And there's a lot of I and him and him and me. Jesus uses this term because the reality for you and I as believers in Jesus, if you have faith and if God has granted repentance, the reality is that we are united to Christ. By the Spirit, we are in him. And he is in us, and nothing can separate us from that. And that is the reality which drives our faith, is union with Jesus Christ. You see, unity expresses the love of God. We're united to Christ, and we're united to his love. And notice what this leads to. He says, The end of verse 21, so that the world may know, the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, seeing our love for God and our love for others as the church, as the people of God, is the way in which the world sees men and women from every tribe, from every tongue, every nation, reconciled with each other. Think of the wreck that our lives are. It says in the scriptures that we are born in sin, that we were children of wrath. And yet, in God's grace, through Christ's grace, we have received redemption. We have received forgiveness of sins. And we are reconciled to God because we are in Jesus Christ. And so, the first petition of Jesus is that we have union with each other. But this is only in light of God's love for God. The Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. Let's look at the next verses 22 through 23, we see, the glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. So we see the first, this is a promise or a reality of what Jesus says. He says, and honestly, I read this verse over and over and over again, verse 22, and I was trying to understand exactly what this means because Jesus prays, the glory you have given me, I have given to them. And I think what I wondered is, how is the glory which the Father has bestowed on Jesus, he is saying that he has given to us? I wasn't sure, how does that happen? How does that relate? But I think what Jesus is saying here, and it seems like most people agree that Jesus is saying that the reality of who he is, the characteristics of God, that in Jesus we know what God's like. In his work, in his person, in his going to the cross, in his life, that he has given us his glory. That God is not some distant idea out in the stars to be thought about. That we can look to the person of Jesus and someone say, what's God like? And you can say, Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at his life that he lived. Look at what he did. Look how he reconciled us to God. This is what God is like. Look no further than Jesus. And what comfort is that? That Jesus has given us his glory. He's given us his glory. So when you and I, when we wonder about the love of God, we have to look no further than the cross. Romans 5:8 says, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, we were rebels. We look at the cross and see that we're much worse than we could ever imagine. Much worse. But in the cross, we're much more loved than we could ever imagine. And this is the glory of God, the glory of Jesus given to us. When we wonder about the storms of life, when we experience evil, maybe some of you here are lonely. Is there despair in your heart this evening? Is there sickness? Are you tired? Is there pain? When we see these things, we look no further than Jesus to see the one who was rejected by men, who was spit upon, who was beaten, who willingly went to the cross to win our redemption, to pay for our sins. We remember that one look at the person of Jesus by faith can cure the troubled spirit. See, Christ has given us his glory. He's given it to us. When we're tired and God seems distant, we look to Jesus who says to us, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened. I will give you rest. We turn again in repentance and faith and hear him pronounce over our lives. Just like when he calmed the seas and the storm, he said, peace, be still. He can do that in our life. And we look to this reality that he has given us his glory, that we can meditate, we can dwell on, we can know God's glory in Jesus. When our relationships are troubled, we have to look no further than Jesus, who died in order that he might reconcile us to God and rescue us from eternal hell. And when we feel as though we haven't done enough, we look no further than Jesus, who says our works are in vain, it's grace alone. I don't know about you, but sometimes in my life I've felt, I'm not doing enough, I'm not doing enough, I'm not doing enough. And again, it's that revelation that God has given us Jesus has given us his glory in the gospel to say, it's grace alone. It is grace alone. Your works have nothing. Your works have nothing to do with your salvation. It is by my grace that I am the one who worked. I am the one who lived perfectly for you. I'm united to you. And I died the death you deserve. And I rose again, and you have newness of life because you are in me and I am in you. And when we feel we can't be honest about the depths of our sins or our struggles, we have to look no further than Jesus, who says on the cross that you are forgiven. Therefore, we have nothing to fear. We can come and confess. We can say, I'm a saved sinner. John Newton, I don't know if many of you know of John Newton. He was a slave trader back in the 17 or 1800s. I'm trying to get my church history right. But he was a slave trader for years. And he worked, and right before he died, he said this. He said, there's two things I know. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And that was his boast, that he could be completely honest. He wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. He could be completely honest with who he was, unafraid to let God know the depth of his sin, because he knew that Christ is a Savior, that the glory of Christ has been given to him. And so that's Jesus' promise, that he has given us his glory, and we can know the glory of Christ in this life. Let's look at verse 24 and 25. 24 says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, that you have sent me. Verse 24, this verse, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. There's a Puritan, a guy who lived named John Owen, who lived in the 1600s. He's known by many as the greatest English-speaking theologian to ever live. But John Owen, right before he died, the end of his life, he had written volumes and volumes of works. He wrote a book. He wrote a book called The Glory of Christ. And the entire book was based upon this one verse. And he was saying, this one verse is what the Christian life is all about. Beholding God's glory. Let's read it again. This is Jesus' second petition to the Father. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And what John Owen said is this is the heart of what our lives are about. Beholding the beauty, the wonder, and the glory of Christ. In this life, we behold him by faith, is what he said. We see dimly. We by his word and by faith, we behold Jesus. But then when we enter heaven, when we're with him, when we die or Christ returns, we behold him not by faith, but by sight, that we see the fullness of his glory. But he said this, and I want to read this to you because I think this is a summary of what our lives should be. And I'm so convicted by this in reading this. And I changed some of the words because he's really hard to read sometimes, but very good stuff. He said, the revelation made of Jesus in the gospel. So the gospel is far more excellent. It's more glorious and more filled with rays of divine wisdom than the whole creation and all thoughts of it that we can think. Without knowledge of the gospel, the mind of man, however much he prides himself in other inventions, is wrapped up in darkness and confusion. And this is my favorite part. He's saying the gospel, therefore, deserves the severest of our thoughts, the best of our meditations, and our utmost diligence in them. If our future shall consist of being where Jesus is and beholding his glory, what better preparation can there be for it than in constant previous contemplation of that glory in the gospel? So what he is saying is, the gospel deserves the severest of our thoughts. Have you ever thought severely about anything? I read that and just made my head hurt thinking about the language of, what does that mean? The severest of our thoughts and the utmost in our meditations. And why does he say this? Because Jesus' prayer right here is that we might know his glory and be with him where he is. therefore, in this life, and that's going to be where we are. When Jesus comes back or we're with him, we shall see his glory and it'll be utterly beautiful and we'll behold him by sight. So he's saying, what better can we do than prepare for that right now? By more and more and more, our thoughts and our minds and our affections turn to the wonder of Jesus, to the wonder of the cross. And this is how we're transformed. This is how we're unified in the thinking and meditating on the gospel, in stirring our affections and receiving God's word and letting it do a work in us, letting it reach to our sin, letting it reach to those areas of our lives where we haven't let anything in, where there's no light, where there's darkness, and letting the light of Christ shine in our hearts and behold his beauty and glory and say, God, examine my heart. Look to the evil in me and let me behold you more and more. Let me know your glory. Let me know your presence. Let me know your affections for me. I want to be where you are. And that goes back to that quote in the very beginning of so many of us, so many Christians out there talk about heaven and they talk about the streets of gold and their mansions and what rewards they're going to get. And they miss the greatest thing, and that's Jesus. And that's the thing always in the scriptures and always that in Jesus' life, he's all these people following him because they want what he gives, but they don't want him. And what this is calling us to is the greatest of all of our thoughts and the greatest thing we can do in our lives is that we know him and that we love him and that we behold him by faith, that we think about how he's our prophet, how he stood in the gap, how he's our priest, he mediated the love of God to us, how he's our king who sits on the throne and he rules and he reigns, and every day we can go to him. We can go to him in this. And so Jesus' petition here is that we would be where he is. We would behold his glory. And he's doing that right now because we're in him. We're united to him. And finally, we see his last promise in verse 26. He says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so this is his last promise, that God, that he has come and done what God has sent him, the Father has sent him to do. He's made known to them his name. He's made it known to them. And he will continually make it known. Paul gets at this in Romans 8. Jesus says, continually make it known. This implies he's sending forth his spirit, that by his spirit he continues to make his name and his glory known to us. But even in Romans 8, the end of Romans 8, Paul says that right now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. He continues, right here, Jesus is interceding for us, and he's continuing to do that. He's continuing to do that. That right now, we have an advocate, one who pleads before the Father on our behalf because we're united to him. And we can go to him. Isn't that amazing that right now we know Jesus is sitting there on the throne, interceding before the Father on our behalf? What an amazing truth that is. And so as we wrap up, we see these two petitions. We see one, Jesus prays to the Father, union with each other and union with God. His second petition is that we might be where he is, beholding his glory. And then his promise that he has given to us his glory. And also his last promise that he's made known these things. He's made known his name and will continue to make it known. What a promise that is that we have. And so I want to ask us, as I read this prayer and as I read that book, I'm still reading that book. It's taking me like 12 months. Every sentence is trying to figure out what he's saying, the weight of those things. But I want to ask, I don't know where we are, where all of us are tonight. If does our heart feel cold or distant? Has it been a long time since you felt a stirring in you for desire for Christ, a meditating on him? Has church or just become routine to us? Has the message of the gospel, do we feel like it just washes over us and has no influence over us? Are you experiencing fresh springs of spiritual life? Fresh springs of spiritual life that we can go and behold God's glory that this was our life was designed to meditate on this. So take courage if you're having a rough time. We can go to him and we can know it. We can press in and behold his glory and think deep thoughts, severe thoughts about Jesus. And more our thoughts would become that. John Owen said this too. He said, the glory of Christ, he said, for this is such an object of our thoughts and affections. We can, as in this life, we can never comprehend an ocean whose depths we can't look into. I love that metaphor, that God's love and the glory of Jesus in this life, we're never going to get to a place where it's like, oh yeah, I get his glory. Yeah, I got that. No, it's an ocean whose depths we can never find. And that's God's love for us. So let me close by asking that question again, and something to think, something to ponder. It made me really think of, am I after God? Am I after Jesus? Do I want him? If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? And my prayer is that as we read John 17, we would see behold his glory and say, I want Jesus above everything else. I want to be with him. But of all the things that he offers, all the things that he gives, I'm united to him and I love him. And by grace and by faith, I pray that God would stir in me more and more of that. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for your glory. We thank you for this prayer of Jesus as he intercedes before he goes to the cross. And we thank you that he has given us his glory in his person and his work, that we can think upon him and behold him by faith. And we look forward to the day when it won't be, when we won't see dimly by faith his glory, but we'll see your glory by sight. We'll be with you where you are. And we know that right now you intercede for us before the Father as you sit on the throne. We thank you for your love and your union, that we are united to your life and death. I pray this would stir us, our hearts and affections, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brad Dooley.